It is always good to come together and worship through song, but also we look forward to our time in the study of the Scripture. So I want you to take your Bibles and open up with me to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. Thank you for those of you who are visiting with us. We appreciate you coming here with all the churches that are out there. We appreciate you stopping in here to visit with us to worship here this morning at Covenant. Our goal here is to teach the Scripture systematically, verse by verse, and so that's our goal, and that's what we're attempting to do. We've been going through the Gospel of John now for a number of years, and we've hit John chapter 13, and we're looking at this wonderful passage that deals with the humility and the love of Christ. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read verses 1 through 10 this morning, and that'll be, we won't even quite get that far, but we're going to just read it for the setting so we understand what God's Word says. John chapter 13, verse 1 and following, the Bible says, "Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water in a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, 'Lord, are you washing my feet?' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'What I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this.' And Peter said to him, 'You shall never wash my feet.' And Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no part with me.' Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head.' And Jesus said to him, 'He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but he is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you.' For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, 'You are not all clean.'" I think all of us are aware that lowliness and humility are taught throughout Scripture. But lowliness and humility are the great opposites of entitlement. Entitlement is the belief that I am owed something. I'm owed respect, or I'm owed honor, I'm owed a decent life, I'm owed a good relationship, I'm owed, off to work I go. In our society, when it is stated that we owed or we are owed something, it needs to be understood that nearly 50% of the millennial generation now believes in a socialistic government. They believe in socialism, the attitude and belief of entitlement. And when you pour socialistic teaching on the attitude of entitlement and you grow it in the soil of self-centeredness, you have a recipe for disaster. They say often that they're owed a job, that they're owed education, that they're owed a decent wage, even though they may not have a talent or a gift or a skill or any education at all regarding that job. They're owed health care, and today you hear constantly that they're telling us that they're owed tolerance for everything. This also has devastating effects on the spiritual condition of people in our culture. Those who believe that they deserve everything do not understand that they do not deserve anything except death and hell. The gospel seed only takes root in the soil of those who have been humbled and have no sense of entitlement. Some have said that we're rapidly growing and producing an unredeemable culture. This is why so many have such a hard time with the teaching of wrath and justice from God, because they cannot find it within themselves to believe that they are not entitled to God's love. It is believed that God owes them love. They look at themselves and say, "Look how wonderful I am." Humility, however, springs from the parched desert of deserving nothing. It is the person who recognizes that he's only deserving of death and hell, and that anything above the flames of hell itself is grace. It is in this context of true, God-wrought, genuine humility that you can love the unlovable. That is where you can serve the most cantankerous and hateful person. It is in this condition of true biblical humility that you can meet the need of the person in the deepest sin. It is also that kind of love and humility that can forgive the one who repeatedly offends you and sins against you. And whenever we come to the passage that we have here in John 13, that is exactly what we see. Biblical, godly love and humility put on display. It is one, no doubt, of the greatest examples in all of Scripture of the humility and love of God exemplified through Jesus Christ. Now, for today, we're only going to cover a few of the verses because I had great intentions. I actually set myself up to cover verses 1 through 17. But as I began to study it, I saw there's just no way I can go through this and do it justice and share with you really what God has to say regarding this passage. So just for this morning, we'll probably move ourselves through verse 5. But to begin with, we're going to consider, first of all, the setting, because this is so very important for you to understand exactly what context it is and the setting that it is that Jesus does this wonderful work of humility and love and service. So to begin with, and just will be also a way of review for the first verse that we covered last Lord's Day, in chapter 13, verse 1, we see the beginning of the setting. It says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, and that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Then verse 2 says, "And supper being ended." So to begin with this setting here of this text, remember last week we talked about that there were basically two groups that would address the Passover supper. The first would be the northern parts, and they would have their supper hours earlier. Then the southern parts of Israel would have their supper latter, the latter part of that same day. And here you have it basically telling us that the disciples were gathering together on Thursday evening with the Lord. This had already been pre-appointed and pre-selected, the place that the Lord would meet with his disciples and eat the Passover meal with them for the last time. And he also tells us in this passage that he anticipated this hour that had come. This was his hour of crucifixion. This was his hour of passion. His passion of suffering and crucifixion was at hand. What God had already pre-appointed and pre-designated and ordained from eternity past was now about to take place. Jesus has completely and sacrificially loved his own, according to the text. It says he loved his own who were in the world. He loved them to the end, as we noted last time, eis telos, which is that word that means completely, totally to the max. But not only that Jesus would love them completely and wholly without any reservation, but also that he would love them chronologically to the end, all the way to the end. And I believe that really sets the stage for what he's about to do here, that he's loving them even in the context, as we'll see in just a moment, of such sinfulness. But also notice verse 2. He says, "The supper being ended." Now, your translation may say "during supper." And there are other translations like the Authorized Version that may say supper having come. But that really just boils down to a couple of variants in the Greek text, and they're evenly divided as to whether it's an aorist verb or what is called a present tense verb. And if you really want to just get bogged down on that, you can. You can spend literally hours studying through that. But the point is this: it was during supper and after supper that these events began to take place. John's looking at it, as we often see in the Gospels, he's looking at it from one position, whereas Matthew, Mark, and Luke look at it from a little different position. This is the evening meal. The word that is used here actually refers to the traditional evening meal that they would have, but this is the unique Passover meal as they gather together. And so in this context, notice verse 2, a very unique statement is given to us. It says, "The devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." Now I thought as I was reading through this, what a strange thing to say now. When we're about to witness one of the greatest displays of love and humility given to us by Christ, loving his own, and yet now we're introduced to this darkness and the evil of Judas Iscariot. It is a strange thing indeed. But I believe as we study through the text, what we're actually witnessing here is, through the authorship of John and the Holy Spirit, They are putting the beauty and the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ and his amazing love and his amazing humility is seen against the backdrop of the blackness of Judas Iscariot and his sin and his betrayal and his evil. As one author said it like this, before proceeding with the rest of the narrative, however, John ensures that his readers will grasp just how strongly this episode attests to the loving character of Jesus. The disciples whose feet he was about to wash included Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, whose treacherous plot had already been conceived. Notice in verse 2 it says that the devil having already put it into the heart. That is a perfect tense verb, meaning that this had already been done and had continuous results in the heart of Judas. Now there are some commentators you may read that will tell you that this really has to do with the heart of the devil, not the heart of Judas. That some of the Greek manuscripts seem to indicate that. In fact, if you read it, you'll find out that it's not exactly very clear as to whose heart it is referring to. Is it referring to the devil or is it referring to Judas? And so some have adopted the view that really what's going on here is that the devil actually has made the decision to go ahead and to lead Judas into his betrayal. But really, when you think about it, that doesn't really fit with the rest of Scripture. And the reason why I say that is because the devil wasn't plotting at this very time to come up with the means and the method to destroy Christ. He had already plotted this long ago. This was something he had already come up with many, many years before. In fact, if you remind yourself of this passage, you don't have to turn to it, but all the way over in the book of Revelation, in chapter 12 and verse 4, it talks about the fall of Satan. And it talks about how he drew a third of the stars from heaven and threw them to the earth. This is a reference to Lucifer falling out of heaven and taking a third of the angels with him that became the demons. And then it says in Revelation 12:4, and the dragon, which refers to the devil, stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it is born. The imagery of that is so graphic. It is the devil, if you will, at Israel, waiting for Mary to give birth to Jesus and to devour him. The plot that Herod came up with to kill the baby boys, that was all part of the devil's orchestration. Early on, the devil, Satan, had been planning and orchestrating to destroy Christ, and every opportunity he had, even as it is recorded for us in Matthew chapter 4, where he took Jesus up on the mountain to tempt him to disobey the will and the purposes of God. And it doesn't stop there. All through his life, there were attempts. You remember, as we've studied the Gospel of John, there were multiple attempts against his life. But then the Bible will tell us his hour had not yet come. And he would move through the crowds that were hostile and ready to stone him to death. But God's pre-appointed time of death and crucifixion had not yet come. As D.A. Carson put it, the devil and Judas are now in a conspiracy of evil to bring Jesus to the cross. But as I read this, I thought it was interesting to open this door for a moment and address this. Because we would have to ask the question, what exactly does it mean then that the devil put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot? Because often people understand that the devil does not have the ability to read our thoughts. So we could ask the question, just how far can the devil go? Just how much influence can he have on the hearts and the minds of people? And whenever you look at this, there are a few foundational thoughts that you have to just keep in mind when you look at the rest of Scripture. And the first is this: the devil is a created being. Albeit he is supernatural and a spiritual being, an angel, a fallen angel, he is still a created being and he has limitations. He's not the creator. Secondly, the devil, being a created being, is not omnipresent. We learned that also from the book of Job, where he was running to and fro in the earth, meaning that he was not omnipresent. He did not have presence everywhere at all times like God does. He cannot be everywhere at all times. And also, the devil's not omniscient. That is uniquely an attribute of God, that he not only knows what will happen, but he knows everything that is happening, and he also knows every single thought and every single intent of every human that's ever lived. But the devil does not have that capacity. There's too many times, even throughout the history of the Old Testament and the New Testament, where we have the questions of the devil and Satan, which illustrate that he does not know everything, that he does not have the ability to know the thoughts of people. But with that said, it must never be forgotten that the devil does have the ability to possess and to indwell creatures. Particularly as you read what it says in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5, where you have the man who was filled with a legion of demons, it says. And you remember that story whenever Jesus finally shows up there and the demons begin to speak to Jesus. And they ask for permission to leave the man and to go into the pigs, and the pigs end up going off the cliff, right? You remember that? Well, what you need to know is that in that context, the devil actually had the ability to indwell, to possess the man, and to use his mind and his thoughts to speak to Jesus. So there's something useful and something helpful to understand that the devil does have the ability to possess and the ability to indwell, and we could even go as far as to say the ability to influence and to communicate through human beings. So we conclude that the devil, although he cannot know your thoughts, he can definitely influence your thoughts. And he can definitely have persuasion over your thoughts. The Bible even records this in many other passages in Scripture. It talks about our own personal conduct before we came to Christ. And in Ephesians 2:2, it says that we at one time were walking as a pattern of life according to the prince and the power of the air. In other words, we were driven by that prince, which would be the devil himself. And also, if you remember in Luke chapter 22, in verse 31, Jesus said to Simon Peter, he says, "Indeed, Satan has asked for you to sift you like wheat." And a little later on, we remind ourselves that whenever Peter finally was tempted, he gave into the temptation to deny Christ and was influenced by the devil. In Matthew chapter 13 and verse 19, it talks about the seed that falls on the soils. And in that context, it talks about that those seeds that fall where the people do not understand it, it says, "Then the wicked one comes and snatches away what is sown in the heart." Now, the heart in the New Testament refers to the mind, the thinking processes. So the devil has the ability somehow to remove the gospel and the thoughts of Christ from the hearts of those who have heard. It even says it like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3, that the devil has blinded the minds of those who do not believe. He's blinded their minds. Then there's the classic passage over in Acts chapter 5 and verse 3. You remember the story where Ananias and Sapphira had agreed to give a certain amount of money to the church, and whenever they got the money in hand, they backed up on the deal, said no way, and the Bible tells us this in Acts 5, 3, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" Now that opens a whole other can of worms. Exactly how far does it go? And some ask, do we know if Ananias was a Christian? And if he was a Christian, in what way then was Ananias influenced by the devil? And how is it that he filled his heart? Reminding ourselves that the heart is really the mind in the New Testament. And the word filled really doesn't help us much because it's the Greek word plerao, which means to be filled and filled to the brim, if you will, and controlled by. It's the same word used over in Ephesians 5 where it says that we were filled with the Holy Spirit. That means controlled by the Holy Spirit. Here in this context, no doubt clearly, it has the idea that Ananias was influenced from the inside by the devil's presence inside to lie to the Holy Spirit. It refers also to Judas this way in John 6, 7. Jesus calls Judas Iscariot a devil. A devil. Another way of saying that is a demon. In Luke 22, 3, it says it like this, "Then Satan entered into Judas." Entered into Judas. And the reason why I bring that up is that you need to understand that whenever the Bible says here that the devil entered into Judas or the devil put it into the heart of Judas, that the Bible teaches that the devil does have influence in the thoughts and minds of people. And here in Judas' life, particularly, Judas is fully responsible for the choices that he makes to betray Jesus into the hands of the authorities and eventually to be crucified. But you need to also understand that God allowed the devil and purposed that the devil would use Judas's greed and ambition and sin to accomplish the purposes. I mean, Judas was already ripe for the evil and the sin that he chose. And the devil was already desirous of using someone to accomplish his purposes. So here in this context, we see Satan and Judas are in complete accord together to accomplish the evil that God had already destined to occur. So the first and most obvious character on this black canvas that is put before us is the evil of Judas. The reason why this is presented to us is to display the glory of Christ in the next few verses. But that's not the only problem. That's not the only evil that is going on here in this context. There's also another evil, and it's the evil of the disciples. Now, you may have not known this, but there's another fly in the ointment, if you will. And it's not just Judas, it's the other 11 disciples. Because the other 11 disciples were debating and arguing among themselves who would be the greatest in the kingdom. So it is even told to us in Luke 22:24, now there also was there a dispute among them as to which of them would be considered the greatest. That wasn't the first time they did this. In Luke 9:46, it says, then a dispute rose among them as to which of them would be the greatest. In other words, they were filled with themselves. They were totally self-centered. It is the epitome of pride and arrogance here as we witness this evening together with Christ. You remember that they had been with Christ for nearly 3 years at this time. They had witnessed miracles and signs and wonders. They had heard the profound and deep and authoritative teaching of Jesus Christ that totally went against the tradition of the other rabbis in Israel. They had also been sent out by this time, two by two, to also cast out demons and to do miracles and wonders. So with that said, they thought that they were somebody. They thought that they had finally reached a point where they were really the best of the best. And they had heard Jesus say these various words that, I've chosen you. And so they looked at it like this, that so many had heard what Jesus said and walked away from what he had to say. And instead of them being filled with humility and being filled with awe and gratefulness for what Christ has done, they were filled with arrogance and pride. They were looking for, they were anticipating the kingdom. They had believed that whenever Jesus came, that he was going to overthrow the Roman Empire, set up the kingdom. And so they were really just kind of moving into position to try to get the best of the best places. And they believed that as a result of their positioning and their choice by God of them to be the disciples, that they were going to be the greatest. And so they were literally filled with themselves. They were self-centered. We often focus on Judas Iscariot, but that was not the only problem. They had forgotten many of the Old Testament scriptures that teach the problem of pride and the problem of arrogance. Like, for instance, in Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before what? Destruction. And a haughty spirit before a fall. Better to be a humble spirit than a lowly, and to divide the spoil and to be proud. Proverbs 11:2 says, when pride comes, then comes shame. Proverbs 18:12 says, before destruction, the heart of man is haughty. In Proverbs 29:23, a man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. And then Isaiah 2:11, the lofty looks of man shall be humbled, the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And I know the disciples remembered those passages. They were very familiar with the Old Testament, very familiar with the Proverbs, and they knew the story of Daniel. They knew the story of Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4:30, where the Bible says, the king spoke, saying, is this not great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling with my mighty power and my honor and my majesty? And while he had these words in his mouth, verse 31 says, a voice fell from heaven and said, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom shall depart from you, you prideful, arrogant man. And then we also note one of the greatest examples in the New Testament was Peter. Often some have said that Peter was the disciple with the foot-shaped mouth. But in verse 33 of chapter 26 of Matthew, you remember when Peter was literally completely convinced that he was going to stand for Christ and never fall. And Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, Lord, I will never be made to stumble." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And all the rest of the disciples, it says, said the same thing. You read a little later on, 39 verses later, same chapter, Matthew 26, 74 says, "Then he began to curse and to swear," Peter did, "and said, I do not know the man. I do not know the man." Listen, we're all subject to that problem of pride and arrogance, and so were the disciples. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 is a wonderful passage that reminds me of getting your position right with God. Paul understood this. And Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." Now, when you read that in the English text, that sounds rather exalting. I am a servant of the King of Kings. I am a servant of the Messiah. I am the one that is to be considered a steward, one who takes care of as an administrator of the mysteries of God. Sounds a little exalting, right? But that's not exactly what Paul said. He didn't use the word here servant, that is the Greek word doulos, that means slave. He did not use the word diakonos, which we get our word deacon from. He didn't use that either. He uses a word here translated servant in our New Testament. It is the Greek word huperetes, made up of two words, simply means under rower, under rower. And it referred back to those old slaves that would be in the lower levels of those large ships that had three levels of rowers, and you were on the very bottom. You were the under rower. You were the huperetes. So whenever a ship took on water, guess what? You were the first one to go. You were dispensable, in other words. And so whenever Paul says, whenever you consider us, don't elevate us. Don't think that we're some great apostle or some great spokesman for God. He says, we're just simply the under rower. We're the lowest of the low. And we have in our possessions, yes, the stewards of the mysteries of God. A little later on in that same chapter, he says this, and this is a verse you need to underline in your Bible, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, something that anytime you start dealing with pride and you have a little problem with that, you just need to go back and read this verse. Commit it to memory. And this is 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. "For who makes you to differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" You know what he's telling you? Anything you are, anything you have, you received it. You can't take any pride in it. You can't take any glory in it. You can't say, "Hey, look at me, look at what I've done." Everything, no matter what it is, from the very beginnings of your life, to the clothes you have, to the job you have, to the family you possess, to the wife and children you have, to all of that that we all know, is all a gift of God. You have received it. Therefore, there's no place for glory. There's no place for you taking a position of pride and arrogance as if God just could never make it without you. It isn't like that at all. So you see, Paul understood this. So here you have the setting. And that was why I spent so much time on that, because it is in the context of the blackness of the sin of Judas Iscariot and the prideful arrogance of the disciples who were so convinced that they should be the greatest in the kingdom that Jesus, the King of glory, the creator of all things, stoops, listen to this, to wash the disciples' feet. Amazing. An amazing thing. So we move from the setting to the servility, the service of Christ. Look at verse 3. It says, "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper." Now, if you're like me, whenever you read that, you ask questions. Well, why did John include that? Why not say, verse 3, "Jesus rose from supper"? Why do we have to have all the introductory remarks? And again, what John is doing, he's basically helping us to understand the glory of Christ before he shows you the humility of Christ. He's already had the stage set. He's shown you the sinfulness of Judas and also the sinfulness of the disciples. Now what he does is he takes you from that sin and takes you to heaven and shows you the glory of Christ. Because you can't forget this. You can't miss this. Because so often as we see him in his humanity, we sometimes may forget exactly where he came from. We may sometimes even forget just who he is. So in verse 3 it says that he knowing, that's the word eido, that simply means that he knew already, having fully known, being fully convinced of what? That the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God, that he was going to God. He knew this. Now, what is interesting about that is this. If we were to break these things down, it will help you to understand why John introduces them. First of all, consider the first point of that verse. He says, the Father has placed all things into his hands. Well, we've already read that a couple of times in the Gospel of John. We've read it a number of times where it tells us that Jesus had been given these things by the Father. But particularly, there are a few verses that kind of give us a highlight of exactly what he means by that. One I would point out would be John chapter 17, verse 2, where the Bible says, as you have given him authority, this is God the Father, has given Jesus authority, listen to this, over all flesh. In other words, God the Father has turned all authority over to Christ, rather, to all flesh. And it even says what he can do with them in verse 2, that he should give eternal life to as many as you as has been given to him. And also, not only has he been given authority to all flesh and to dispense eternal life as he wills, but also in chapter 5, verse 22 of John, it tells us that he was committed all judgment, that God the Father gave him all judgment. Whenever you stand before God, you're going to stand before Christ. You will stand before Jesus Christ. He has all authority over all life to dispense eternal life as he wills. And also, he has full authority to judge all of humanity and all of the angelic host. And then the last statement is given to us in Matthew 28:18, which is part of what we call the Great Commission, where Jesus came and spoke to them and said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And the point behind that is this. Jesus has all authority over everything that exists. That means anything in heaven, anything on earth. It doesn't matter what it is. He has all authority. Now, there are terms that come to our minds whenever we hear that. I think of the word sovereign. I think of the word sovereignty. I think of the one that we often refer to Christ that he is the creator. We could use the term God, right? And the point behind it is this, is that here is John helping us to remind us that this Jesus that's about to stoop and wash the disciples' feet is the sovereign creator of the universe. And even reminds us, just in case you forgot, where he came from and where he's going. Well, where did he come from? Well, he came from the Father, as the verse tells us. It also tells us in John 3:13 that he came down from heaven. In John 6:46, that he is from God. In John 8:42, that he proceeded forth and came from God. In John 17:8, that also he came forth from you, that is the Father. So he came from the Father. He wasn't just born here, some may incorrectly teach about Christ, that he's just human. No, he's God in the flesh. God in the flesh. And then also he's going back to the Father. Why would he go back? Because that's where he was for all eternity. That's where he was for all eternity. It even tells us in a number of passages. Again, John 16:5, but now I go away to him who sent me. John 16:28, I leave this world to go back to the Father. This is repeated over and over and over again throughout the Gospel of John, highlighted here right before this event of Jesus with his disciples to show us the importance of this. Jesus is God of all glory and sovereignty. And right at the end of the verse there, the end of verse 3 there in John 13, you see that word to God there where it says, and that he had come from God and was going to God. It's not available to be seen in the English text, but that's the exact same construction of John 1:1 when it says that in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God. That's proston theon in the Greek. That's exactly the same thing. And what it means is this. He was face to face with God. He speaks of his equality, not only equality in position, but equality in essence. So right here in these few words, we get this highlight, if you will, this emphasis on the glory of Christ, the sovereignty of Christ. By stressing Jesus' exaltation, John reveals, listen to this, the depth of his humility. Incredibly and incomprehensibly, the glorious Creator, the ruler of the universe, will bow down, if you will, and humbly wash the feet of the disciples, these dirty feet of the disciples. That, by the way, was a menial task that was usually given over to slaves in the household. In fact, if you read much of the Jewish literature, you'll find out that even in the Jewish households, they would not allow Jewish slaves to do the task. They would often hire and have Gentile slaves to do the task of washing the feet. One particular historic record said that not only would they use Gentile slaves, but they also would use women, and they would use children and sometimes students to do the task of washing the feet. But never would you find someone who was a peer washing your feet. There was one well-known story that was in some of the rabbinic literature, and it said when Rabbi Ishmael returned home from the synagogue one day that his mother had desired to wash his feet, he refused on the ground that it was too demeaning. Well, she got upset with him and took it back to the rabbinic court to try to find the permission to wash his feet. It was never allowed, as far as I ever read. And the point behind it, in the Jewish culture, you have to understand, this was something that was not accepted for Jews to do. And so whenever you find Jesus Christ doing this task of washing the disciples' feet, it's not something to be taken just as a ceremony. It was a demeaning task that was done usually by a slave, someone that was owned by a household. In fact, one literature that I read said there's no instance in Jewish or Greco-Roman sources of a superior washing the feet of an inferior. That's never found anywhere at all. But Jesus completely reverses the roles here. Here you have the disciples full of pride and arrogance, wanting to find out who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom, while Judas is plotting to deceive and to betray Jesus into the hands of the authorities. And Jesus, having been the exalted, glorious Creator and sovereign one of the universe, descends down to wash the disciples' feet. Now, foot washing is important. It was important in those days, and also it's important in these days. Everybody needs to wash their feet, right? But particularly in those days, whenever you would move around, you had sandals on and your feet would get dirty. It didn't mean that you took a bath every single moment, but times, as we would often do, and many of us will do it today, before we eat, we will wash our what? Our hands. Well, in those days, they had sandals, and as they would walk around Jerusalem and the areas outside of Jerusalem and Galilee and so forth, their feet would get dirty. So it was actually a natural and very common event that if you entered into a home, that not only would you wash your hands, but you would wash your feet. And the primary reason was is because whenever they ate, they reclined whenever they ate. They usually would lie down, usually using their left arm to prop themselves up, and they would recline to eat. In fact, the painting that you're so familiar with Leonardo da Vinci of the Last Supper really does not properly represent exactly what was going on whenever Jesus was there with his disciples on that Last Supper evening. Because they would recline, and as you recline next to the person on your right, usually you would find that their feet were very close to you. So it was very good to have clean feet. So that's what they would do it for. Now you know, and I know you're familiar with this, that some denominations have taken this to be a particular ordinance of the church. But as I'll point out next week, that is not the case. This is simply an example. It is never commanded throughout Scripture that we should wash each other's feet. Some do it as a means of ordinance. But that's not what Scripture teaches. The two ordinances of the church are what? Baptism and the Lord's table. They're clearly both commanded in Scripture. Later on in this very exact text, the Bible says that this was given as an example. And the example is what? Humility, service, and love. That's what he's pointing out here. So Jesus comes, and as the text will point out to us, what does he do? He actually girds himself. He takes off his outer garment, the Bible says, if you look at verse 4 now. It says he rose from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. And then after that, he poured water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with a towel which he was girded with. In other words, he takes the position of a slave in the house, and he begins to wash the disciples' feet. And as we noted later, as we will read and look at next Lord's Day, how Peter responds to this, the reluctance of the disciples to volunteer to the task, listen to this, was not just a cultural problem. It was also one of those things where they thought that someone else should do it other than themselves. In their own culture, they thought it should be that way. And so Jesus takes on this role of stooping to wash the feet of the disciples. And by the way, in verse 1, if you remember that, this really is all about this verse. It's all about verse 1, where it says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That's eisteleos. In other words, he would go as far as stooping to wash the disciples' feet to show his genuine love for them. That's so important. Now, as I close out this morning, I want to share with you a few principles that I find here regarding the love that is shown here by Christ. And the first is this, and it's very obvious and very simple. The first is this: biblical love is a love that serves. I told you last Lord's Day that whenever we read the very beginnings of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and that great definition given to us of love, that all of those definitions or examples given to us there are verbs. They're all actions of the will. The Bible is not presenting biblical love as an emotion. It presents us as a work of the will, a choice to love. And so biblical love responds in service. As you note in the same chapter in John 13:13, it says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. In other words, you've got that right. I am your teacher, I am your rabbi, and I am Lord. Then verse 14, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. In other words, you sacrificially, lovingly serve one another, meet their needs. That's what he's calling for. And also in Mark 10:43, you have the same principle taught there. Yet it shall not be among you, but whoever desires to come or to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first must be slave to all. Doesn't fit too well in our self-serving me generation, but biblical love is a serving love. It is that kind of love that sets aside my desires, my wants, my ambitions to serve you and to meet your need. Secondly, biblical love finds its foundation in humility. And this is so important. You will never, ever be able to express biblical love if you do not have biblical humility. Now, this is throughout Scripture, like I told you, but Philippians 2 is probably one of the clearest passages on this. And you can turn there if you'd like in Philippians 2 and verse 3, where the Bible says this. Paul's addressing the church at Philippi, and he tells them about true humility. This is Philippians 2, verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. In other words, this is the expression of humility which shows biblical love whenever you esteem others better than yourself. Verse 4 says, let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Then what does he do? Verse 5, he says, let this mind, this attitude, this thinking be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Well, what was that? He tells us in verse 6 and following, referring to Christ, who being in the form of God, that is, existing eternally as God, did not consider it something to be held on to, that is his equality with God. And by the way, he did not cease to be God. He simply set aside some of his glory. That's what he did. In verse 7, it says, he made himself of no reputation. He took on the form of a slave and came in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And that is the greatest example of humility, that God would send the Son, but not only that, that the Son would willingly set aside His position of authority in heaven and the glory that He had with the Father, and as I pointed out last week, even the comfort He had in heaven, and come down here and be obedient to the Father to the point of death. And all of that was not only to serve the glory of God, but it was to serve the Father and to serve you and to serve me. And to satisfy the need that was there. What was the need? We were in a desperate condition. We were not savable on our own. We had no means of helping ourselves. And so Jesus, in His humility, comes, sets aside the glory that He had in heaven, and comes and dies the crucified death. Paul also deals with this type of humility over in 1 Corinthians 13, where he has the great definition of love there. But that is usually all that's ever read when people read 1 Corinthians 13. But there's much more going on there. In fact, if you know anything about the Corinthian church, they were a church full of themselves. They were prideful. They also were arrogant. They were exalting the public gifts. They were trying to get first position. They were suing one another. They were having immorality with one another. There seemed to be no position of love there at all. And so that's why Paul writes this chapter. And in chapter 13, verse 1, he reminds them that, listen, you may be the most gifted person out there. You may have the greatest gifts that the Spirit of God could give. But if you don't have biblical love and humility, you are worthless. Worthless. That's why he goes on and says in chapter 13, verse 1, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I've become a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. And what he's simply saying is, if I have the gift to speak the languages of men and all of the angels, and if I don't have love, I'm nothing. If I don't have love, I'm nothing. And then he went on to say this in verse 2, and though I have the gift of prophecy, and if I were to understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I were to have all faith, he says, but if I don't have love, I'm nothing. If I had the ability to remove mountains, he says, and have not love, I'm nothing. If I bestow all my goods to feed the poor and give my body to be burned, but if I don't have love, it's nothing. What he's saying is you have to reach a point of complete humility, recognizing that the only way you have anything is by the very grace of God. And in that context, and only in that context, can biblical love issue forth. And the third principle I find here, which should be obvious to you, biblical love loves those who seek to harm you and to hate you. Biblical love loves those who seek to harm you and to hate you. This is probably the one we have the most trouble with. We're like, okay, Pastor, I'm good with serving. I can handle that. I'll do my best to make sure that I love someone through service. I'll also do my best to seek biblical humility and understand the grace of God in my life so that I can love the unlovable. But when it comes to my enemy, when it comes to the person who hates me, when it comes to the person who wants to do me harm, forget it. Not going to happen. But that's exactly what the Bible says biblical love is. If you want to truly be an example, as Jesus calls us to be in John 13, then we must also do as He did. Which means He not only loved the disciples that were His own, but He also loved the one that was the devil with Him, which was Judas Iscariot, who was plotting and planning to deceive Him. And what even magnifies that even more is that Jesus would have known His thoughts. He would have known His thoughts as He was planning this. You know what it says in the Bible? Many times it addresses this in different ways, that we are to love those who seek to harm us and hate us. Listen to what Romans chapter 12 says. If you want to turn there, we'll probably close out there this morning. In Romans 12, verse 14 and following, these are some of the applications that the Apostle Paul gives after the great doctrines of Romans chapter 1 through 11. And in chapter 12, he says this, in verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Now, what he did not say there is bless them out. Bless them. That means praise them. Help them. Give thanks to them. All of that is included in that idea of bless those who persecute you. And bless those and do not curse. And then Romans chapter 12 and verse 16 and following. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Then verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. And if it is possible, as much as depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, he says in verse 19, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, verse 20, listen to these words. And this is the quotation of the Old Testament text. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, do what? Feed him. If he's thirsty, give him to drink. But it also says, for in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. What is meant by the coal thing is, whenever you do good to someone who's evil and has done you wrong, they can't figure it out. It throws them for a loop. What exactly is that person loving me for? I hate them and despise them. Yet if you're going to show biblical love, if you're going to show the love that Jesus Christ has given, then you will practice what this text says, like it says in verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. One last one, you don't have to turn to it, I'll close with this, 1 Peter 3. Peter was talking to a group of Christians who were persecuted under Nero. They had experienced some of the worst of persecutions that any believer could experience. And in chapter 3 and verse 8, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, talking to believers, one another, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, knowing that you were called to this. This is what God has destined you for, that you may inherit a blessing, the text says. So there we have one of the greatest examples in all of the Word of God of humility and love through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's another important lesson taught through this, and we'll see that next Lord's Day. Let's close in prayer.